We find ourselves this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Please turn there with me as we spend a few moments studying this passage of God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this is on page 953 of the Church Bibles, and we'll be looking this morning at the whole of this chapter. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3 from the beginning. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold and silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. Amen. This is the word of God. Paul's purpose in writing this letter to the Corinthians was to bring them back from the path of spiritual destruction upon which they had embarked. Infected by pride and a desire to be elevated above their peers and win the respect of the Roman world that surrounded them, this congregation had wandered away from the simple gospel of Christ crucified. And in doing so, they had wandered away from seeing themselves and understanding their identity as now wholly wrapped up with their union with God through that crucified Christ. That was the core problem in Corinth. Right? As we've said, the problems in Corinth are myriad. Right? And we'll look at them as we go through this letter. But at the very foundation, their problem was that they had wandered away from the gospel of Christ crucified and the union that they now had with God through that cross. And it seems that it really was a wandering. As Paul is writing to them, they are not at the point of denying the gospel outright. What had happened here was not a cynical, determined rejection of Jesus as the sufficient Redeemer. Right, like we see in these congregations infected by the Judaizers who had come along and said that Christ must be added to in order to get salvation. It wasn't an outright cynical rejection of Christ as sufficient, nor was it a conscious weighing of their position in Christ like we find in the letter to the Hebrews. That congregation considering whether faith in Jesus is worth the persecution that they are facing. But what had happened in Corinth was a lot more subtle than that. What had happened in Corinth was a lot more unconscious than that. Having taken their eyes off of the cross and having lost their sense of wonder and awe at the love of God for sinners, they had begun to look for something else. And this desire for something more was manifesting itself in a pride-driven positioning in which they were seeking the acclaim and the admiration of their peers, especially through the affiliation with certain teachers and the pursuit of a higher hidden wisdom that would set them apart from those around them. Right? Having taken their eyes off of the gospel, and having lost their sense of wonder at all that they had received through Christ crucified, they had begun to act along the lines of the world in which they had once lived. And that which had once dominated and marked their lives was now beginning to rear its head again. And so Paul's first objective in this letter is to reawaken their sense of awe at the cross. Right, that is what Paul is essentially doing in chapter 1. He is bringing them back to the foot of the cross and pointing their eyes up to that cross and saying, look at the wonder of this crucified Christ. Right, it is foolishness to the world. It makes no sense to the world in which you live. To the Jews, it is a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it is folly. It is nonsensical. But he is saying, sit with me a moment, Corinthians. And see that which is foolish in the eyes of the world, that is the wisdom of God to salvation. Look at how beautiful that cross is. Look at how amazing that cross is. Look at the love of God for you, a sinner. And then he would send his own son to die for you on that cross. Paul's first objective in this letter is not to address their sexual immorality. It is not to address their class warfare. He'll get to that. But first and foremost, he wants to fan that flame of wonder that had it diminished to just a flickering candle flame. He wants to blow on that flame with a gospel breath and turn it into a roaring fire. He wants to bring them back again and reawaken their sense of wonder. They didn't need anything else. Right? They didn't need any higher or hidden wisdom. Right? Because the simple gospel of Christ crucified is the wisdom of God. There's nothing better to get to. There could be no higher wisdom than Christ crucified. Because there could be no wiser mind from this wisdom to flow. Right? It's the wisdom of God to send His Son. It is the wisdom of God that Christ be lifted up on that cross, hung on a tree in the place of cursing, to bear the curse of all who put their faith in Him. It is the wisdom of God that to be both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ, He would bear His own curse. He would bear His own penalty for breaking His own law. God couldn't just let our sins slide there to be punishment, but in His wisdom He decreed that He would bear His own punishment so that we might be forgiven and set free. And there's nothing wiser than this. This is Paul's big point in chapter 1. Listen, Corinthians, there's nothing wiser to get to. There is no Christianity 201, to ascend to. There's no hidden wisdom that takes us beyond the cross. This cross is the wisdom of God. It is the power of God to us who are being saved. And that meant that there was then no need to try and outdo one another. No need to try and claim a superiority through association with certain prominent teachers, because before that cross, they had everything. And before that cross, they stood on equal ground, regardless of wealth and class and race or gender or education or position or power. They stood on equal ground before that cross, having received the lavish blessings of God showered upon them in the crucifixion of Jesus. But we all stand before that cross on level ground. We are all debtors to mercy alone. And so there could be nothing for them to gain from winning the praise of men. Right? To see the love of God shown to us at that cross is to consign the praise of men to irrelevance. Right? Who cares if people like you? Who cares if people admire you? God loves you to the point of sending his son to die for you. Spurgeon said, to see the Father send his son to die for sinners is almost to believe that he loves us more than him. It's incredible. To see Christ crucified, to see the Father sending his son to die for you on that cross. Who then cares if your peers admire you? It's nothing. It consigns it to a place of irrelevance. And so what we have been seeing in these opening chapters of this letter is Paul fixing their eyes on this cross. Chapter 1, explaining to them the glories of the wisdom of the cross. It's foolishness to the eyes of the world, but to us it is precious, because to us it is everything. That's his starting point. Everything else in this letter will flow from that point. Look at the cross. Look at the love of God there. And everything else in this letter is simply an application of that. And as we come now to chapter 3, Paul brings his argument back to that very first concern that he raised in chapter 1 about the significance that they were attaching to certain teachers. In chapter 1, Paul identified the problem in verses 10 through 17. This pride manifesting itself like this. And he's explained the antidote to it in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 2. And now he explicitly puts the two together. Right? Paul is not content for the Corinthians to put the pieces together themselves. Right? This is far too important. So here's the problem, here's the solution, and here is how it is the solution to the problem. What Paul wants them to see is that their union with God that comes through the cross of Christ radically changes how they view themselves and other people, especially those in prominent roles. Now remember, in Corinthian society, teachers were the rock stars of their day. Orators were the celebrities. Bruce Winter gives us a little insight into this in his description of first century Roman society. He says, a first century orator, public speaker, was expected to produce carefully crafted speeches which drew attention to his skillful use of rhetorical conventions. Oratory was called magic because it was seen to bewitch the hearers. The content of the speech was immaterial. Only the performance mattered. They spoke to gain the adulation of their audiences. Some parallels I feel with contemporary politicians. Yes. But that's an aside. And so, this was the mindset from which these Corinthians were coming into the church. Right, they had lived in a world where the orators were the rock stars. They were the celebrities. They were the big deal. Right, this was the thing. And so as these Corinthians were converted, and as they came into the church, they brought with them this elevated view of public speakers. And is there awe at the cross? Is there wonder at the cross has begun to wane? They have begun to apply that to the various preachers who had come to their church. But Paul now, having shown them that the gospel is contrary to the ways of the world, that it's foolishness according to the world, chapter 1, that it's not delivered by skillful oratory, chapter 2, instead delivered in weakness and fear and trembling, a foolish gospel delivered by foolish servants. Having shown them that, Paul says to them, this is how it applies. It means that the church, that in the church, unlike in the world, the preacher is nothing because God is everything. There can be no celebrities within the church because we are all servants. Now, an orator might claim glory for himself. These Roman orators could claim glory for themselves based on the intricacies of their argument and the eloquence of their delivery. There was a sense in which they could sit back and say, I have this following because I am brilliant. I have this following because my argument is nuanced and it impresses people. I have this following because I am a great public speaker. I can hold an audience. I can win people to my cause. I can even win people to an absurd cause because my ability to reason is so beautiful and nuanced. An orator could claim glory for himself, but not the preacher. There are no intricacies to the gospel he brings. It is simple. It is plain. Look at Christ on that cross and see there the love of God for sinners. That's all. There's no nuance to that. It doesn't make sense, though. Unless God gives the gift of faith and opens hearts that this plain gospel might be believed. And so the preacher doesn't come with a nuanced argument, and he cannot present it in such a way as to win converts. He comes with a nonsensical gospel that will be rejected by human hearts unless God changes those hearts. And so the preacher can claim no glory for himself. Every preacher is a man utterly dependent. His success depends not on his eloquence, but on the work of God. On the work of the Holy Spirit opening men's eyes and hearts so that this gospel, which is at first foolish, might be seen as it truly is, the wisdom of God unto salvation. No preacher of the gospel, whether in public proclamation or in private conversation, has ever won anybody to Christ. You have never won anybody to Christ. I have never won anybody to Christ. Spurgeon never won anybody to Christ. Billy Graham never won anyone to Christ. It is only ever God who brings people to Christ, who illuminates minds so that the foolish gospel might be seen as the wisdom of God. Without that, the preacher will see no fruit. So the conclusion must be, preachers are nothing. They're merely instruments in the hands of God. They're nothing. They cannot boast of those who have been converted under their ministry because it is only God who has made their foolish words of any eternal good. And they cannot be boasted in by those who sit under their teaching because, as Paul says, they don't ultimately do anything. Paul may plant, Apollos may water, but it is God who gives the growth. Or to use Paul's metaphor in verse 9, Paul and Apollos and any other preacher may be farmers, but it's God's field, not theirs. They might be builders, but it's God's building, not theirs. Paul and Apollos, you and me, we're nothing. Mere slaves working in the service of our master for the glory of our master, not for our own. And so Paul and Apollos or any other preacher that could come to this church were not to be critiqued and considered as the Corinthians considered their orators. They were to be seen for what they truly were, nothing. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. They were nothing, just instruments in the hands of God who is building his church. And so it is utter nonsense, and it is out of step with the economy of Christ's kingdom for Christians to dedicate themselves to any preacher. Our devotion is not to be given to men, but only to God, who in his grace, working through men to achieve his purposes, is building his church. And placing stock in their allegiances with preachers, the Corinthians were acting according to the kingdom of Corinth, not the kingdom of Christ. They were acting like mere humans. They were acting according to the flesh, according to the principles of this world. They were not acting according to the kingdom of Christ. And as Paul says at the beginning of this chapter, they should have known better. Paul begins this chapter with a pretty strong rebuke, telling these Christians who were wanting to ascend to some kind of Christianity 201, whatever they conceived that to be, telling them that this is infantile. This is elementary. This is milk stuff. This is milk Christianity. You should have known this. But when Paul had come to Corinth, first of all, he preached in a way that was fitting for this congregation, a congregation of new believers, newborn Christians. He'd given them milk, the simple gospel, simply explained and simply applied. It's what they needed and it's what they gave them. But they shouldn't have still been at that stage. Right, while there's no higher or hidden wisdom for Christians to ascend to, the plain, simple gospel by which we are saved is a pool that runs deep. But this is stuff of the shallows. Right, by now, Paul should have been able to take them deep, to take them diving in the pool of God's riches of Christ crucified. He should have been able to move them from milk to solid food, but he couldn't, because they had failed at an elementary point of the gospel. They had failed to remember that the gospel frees us from all of our previous reasoning. You see, the very first application of the gospel to our lives is the realization that we are to no longer live as we used to live. Right? The first consequence of the gospel that we learn when we are converted is that things cannot be the same anymore. Right, that's how Jesus described discipleship, wasn't it? Matthew 16. Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." What does it mean to follow Christ? What is the first application of the gospel to our lives? It is that we pick up our cross, the means of our execution. We die to ourselves and we live to Christ. To follow Christ is to die to self, to die to the ways that used to characterize our lives, that we might live in a new way for the glory of Christ. To follow Christ is to give up our citizenship in this world and to take our place in His kingdom, characterized no longer by the customs of this world, but by the customs of our new world, of our new kingdom. Right? This is milk Christianity. This is the elementary principle of discipleship. If you come to Christ, you put away your old life. It dies with the old man, and with the new man comes a new life with new principles, new values, new hopes, new dreams, new expectations, and a new purpose. This is elementary stuff. Milk stuff. You remember how Paul described the beginning of the Christian life to the Ephesians. He said to them, "This is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's conversion. That's the beginning of the Christian life. This isn't something that happens years down the road. You do not accept Christ as Savior and then at a later date accept Him as Lord. The two go together. If you take Christ as your Savior, you take Him as your Lord, as your King, and that means that your life radically changes and you don't live as the world anymore. To follow Jesus is to put off the old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt. And it is to be renewed in our minds, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God, not the likeness of the world, in righteousness and holiness. And so Paul begins this application of the wonder of the cross to the problem at Corinth. And he begins it with the strong rebuke. He shouldn't have to be going over this with them. This is elementary. But because they have taken their eyes off of the cross, because they have lost their sense of wonder, their faith had regressed. And they had gone back to that old foolish way of life. But Paul says, Listen, Corinthians, you are not of the world anymore. You are now of God. You're not of the world anymore. You're now of God. You're His temple. You are the dwelling place of God on earth. He says, you want to know how radically your life has changed? God now lives within you. He dwells within you. You are His temple. That's how much you have changed. You're not of the world anymore. Its ways aren't your ways anymore. You are of God. You have God dwelling in you. Right? Paul, as church planter, had laid a foundation in Corinth upon which this church was now being built. And that foundation was not excellence in thought or speech, but it was Christ. As Paul had said in chapter 2, laying it out very clearly for them, he didn't come with fancy speech. He didn't swagger into Corinth, saying, "Come, round me, Corinthians, let me tell you of this wonderful wisdom." He didn't stand in the public sphere and say, "Gather around me, Corinthians, and let me wow you with my oratory." That wasn't the foundation that he built. He didn't build this church on Paul. He didn't come with lofty speech or wisdom. He came in weakness and in fear and in much trembling.